Matthew chapter 6, 22 through 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient unto the day is its own trouble. As I was preparing for this and studying and meditating on this passage, of course, a lot of things come to mind. I love going in depth and seeing the beauty of the depth of this passage and the things that our Lord is teaching us. He not only tells us not to worry, he gives us the foundation of worry and where that comes from, so that we might be free from worry and learn what to trust in. In doing so, he's talking about really the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that's where he begins in verse 22. I'm going to teach you a few new words this week. I don't know of other words that can be used for this. The first word is telos, T-E-L-O-S. And that could be translated goal, a finish line, the end. It's the focal point of where we are headed. What our telos is the conclusion of it all. And what Jesus is talking about in verse number 22 is the telos. What is our desire? What is it that we seek? As I was thinking about this and I was preparing this lesson, I received a gift for my birthday, which was a book, and I began reading the book, and it is absolutely a fantastic book, so thank you, Gary and Carmen. I'm only a few chapters in, so at this point I can't recommend all of it because I have not read all of it. But a lot of that language really resonated and fit right in with this lesson that I'm teaching today. So I appreciate that. But this is some of he's talking about. The name of the book is You Are What You Love. And I think he nails it exactly. Our love, our desires, what we long for, define what we do. And sometimes those things are even subconscious. And this is what he's talking about. If our desires are on the things of this earth, which we talked about in our last lesson, our desires are on money or reputation or wisdom or righteousness or all of those things that we seek after in our own, I'm talking about everything under the sun that we spoke of in the book of Ecclesiastes, then our whole body is dark. Nothing we do makes any sense. We're full of anxiety and care and toil and trouble, and we never quite reach what we're driving after. And yet, if our body is, if our eyes are focused on the telos that he gives us down in verse number 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, then our body is full of light. And there's a purpose and a direction, even in the pains and the toils of this world. We know where we're headed and what's going on. And thus we have this word, seek. that's translated seek in verse 32 and in verse 33. It talks about what the Gentiles seek. That word can be translated want or desire, what drives them, what their love is, and what they love, what they desire, what drives everything that they do is what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to put on. A summary of everything under the sun that ultimately is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Compared to what Christ's people are to seek, which is the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which we're going to get to. This is the telos of where we are headed in this lesson, the end result there. And it's the key to putting off worry. It does absolutely no good to say, hey, don't worry. That's absolutely ridiculous. And any counselor that does that is not worth their salt. Jesus is far more wise than that. In order to put off worry, we need to refocus our eyes, reorient our desires. In this book that I received, he talks about our liturgy. We all have a liturgy that refocuses, that focuses and drives everything that we desire. And either our liturgy is focused towards glorifying God, seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, or our liturgy is focused towards continuing our pursuit of the love of the treasures of this world. So that's the first word, is telos. Reorienting that telos, what we desire, will cure us of the tendency to be filled with worry and anxiety here on this earth and cause our hearts to rest. It's a habit that we can practice and get ourselves into, even in this cursed and broken world. The next word that I want to teach is in verse number 24. Our translation translates this mammon. And I have preached on this passage a couple of times, and I just worked on the translation of mammon that I'd always heard. Most translations will translate this riches. I heard that mammon was the Syrian god of wealth. Well, this time I decided to delve a little more deeply and actually see if there was any truth to that as I was looking at. And I found something very interesting in this word mammon. The first thing is that it's spelled with two M's in the middle, and the Greek only has one M in the middle. In the Greek, it's spelled M-A-M with one N, M-O-N. What happened was, as I was researching why this has been transliterated to two M's, it was a mistake on the part of Jerome when he was translating the Vulgate. We can give him a break. He did it all by himself in the middle of a cave in Bethlehem. He didn't have any computers, and so there's going to be some mistakes that will enter in. And one is a mistake that he entered in. He spelled this in Latin, M-A-M-M-O-N. In Latin, that possibly means riches, but even that has not been verified. But Jerome's work was elevated in the Middle Ages to an infallible type status. And so the idea that mammon was a demon of riches entered into medieval scholarship because of Jerome's mistake. There is no evidence of an ancient god called mammon that was the god of money or the god of wealth. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus' home language would have been Aramaic or Hebrew. He would have spoken both of them, but his common tongue would have been Aramaic. In Aramaic and in Hebrew, the word ammon, A-M-O-N or A-M-E-N, vowels are flexible, as you know, means truth, surety, faithfulness, a place to put your feet, solid ground. It means, if you put it in verb form, it means to trust. When you put an M in front of it, that changes the whole thing into a noun, and so it means things to trust, things you put your trust in. And this is far more likely what Jesus is saying. He's referring to his Aramaic language. He says you can serve God or you can serve the things you put your trust in, but you can't do both. Riches is only one of those things. We talked about those last week. He's summing up all of your treasures. When he talks about in verse 19, laying up your treasures in heaven. You put your trust in those things, and they rust. They fall apart. Moths get in. Reputations are shattered. Your health falls to pieces. You get older. You start to get wrinkles. You start to fall apart. Everything starts to sag a little bit. And so all of those things that you trusted in collapse. And Jesus is saying, you can serve God, or you can put your trust in something else. But you can't do both. He's not saying you should pick one. He's saying you cannot serve both of them. Your eye is either focused on light or it's focused on darkness. And so in the rest of this passage, and in that passage, Jesus is reorienting our desires, focusing our seeking and our mind to our Heavenly Father. And what does he teach us about our Heavenly Father? The first thing he teaches about our Heavenly Father is that he clothes the lilies of the field, he feeds the sparrows, he takes care of each one of them, and he is our Father in covenant with us, who truly loves us. And he will feed us and care for us. And therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, what the future will bring. The point is, if you worry about tomorrow, there's not a single thing you can do about tomorrow. You have no idea if tomorrow is going to bring riches or poverty, war or peace, health or sickness, or even if you're going to be here tomorrow. So when you get worried about it, you're putting your trust in something else that will always fail you, whereas your Heavenly Father will never fail you. So mammon, putting your trust in mammon, it's whatever you say amen to. When you say amen, you're saying that's firm, that's solid, that's sure. And so it's like the man who wanders out of his house and looks at his barn and he says, soul, you have laid up for yourself treasures for many years to come. Take your ease. There's nothing wrong with saving anything. But what's he talking about? He has placed his trust in those barns. And he has said to himself, therefore I'm going to live and be at ease for many years. And he had no idea whether he would live one more day or not. This is the key to living free of anxiety, knowing that our Heavenly Father has us in our hands, and he knows what the future is, and he loves us and is far more capable of handling our future than we are. But it isn't a magic switch that you turn on and off. It's a lifetime habit of reorienting your goals, your telos. So, what is it that we are placing our trust in? Where is our treasure? Do we worry about tomorrow? Do we trust in riches? Do we trust in wisdom or good works? Do we trust in our own abilities? In our minds, what is it that we believe that's untouchable, where we will never allow anyone to critique? What part of us gets very uneasy when someone reaches in and gets too close to discovering it? We're placing our trust in those things. It's like Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings, where there's that one ring that consumed everybody that held it. Gollum held that thing in his hands and desired it above everything, even though it absolutely destroyed him. What is the one ring that you hold on to so tightly consumes you? There's a podcast that Susan and I are listening to, and one episode that we listened to yesterday was about anger with God. And he traces and talks about Job and Job's anger with God. And one thing that really got me is this man, Adam Young is his name, he said that it wasn't primarily that he lost his family, lost his riches, lost his standing, lost his livestock, although that was a tremendous grief for him. Now, you don't want to minimize that. But that wasn't primarily why he was angry with God. What he was angry with God over was that he felt as if God wasn't listening to him, that God wouldn't answer him. He longed for that fellowship with God. His telos, his single-minded focus, was the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what frustrated him when he didn't feel that there. And that, God does that frequently. He does that frequently. So that's why we have that turmoil on this earth in this cursed world. And we do get angry at times. And the encouragement is call upon God in the day of trouble. He's big enough for your anger. Don't hide it all away. Don't pretend like everything is fine and dandy when it's not, when you're in pain. Tell God about it. This is what it means to seek the kingdom of God. You're seeking that fellowship and that connection with God. It's that single-minded focus. It's the same word that's used when the disciples first came to Jesus in John chapter 1, and Jesus turned and looked at him and said, "What do you seek?" He asked, in other words, the first question recorded in John's gospel, "What do you want? What do you desire? What are you seeking after?" And God will strip away all of those things so that our desire becomes single-minded and focused. Set your affections where Christ is, at the right hand of God. What consumes us, unfortunately, today in our culture? It sounds so crass to say it, but it is true. We are consumed with money, with wealth. We have ingrained in us the idea that righteous people are wealthy people. Wealthy people are righteous people. They are people to be emulated. They are people to be followed. They are people to be copied. And we pursue that with a single-minded focus so that we get actually, by we, I'm speaking of the culture that I swim in, the culture that I was raised in, the culture that I was brought up in that's become a part of the fiber of my being that... I was taught, for example, in growing up, that the reason the Mexican culture is so impoverished is because of the culture of the siesta, the afternoon nap. Whereas Americans have the Protestant work ethic. We don't hold to that idleness stuff. And so just even today, if I'm too tired and too sore to move and I want to just rest for 15 minutes, I'm racked with guilt that somehow I'm failing, and I have to remind myself that God gives his people rest. That single-minded focus. And the idea is, if you work hard, then you're going to be wealthy. And if you're wealthy, you're just a step above everybody else. This comes out in our talking in so many different ways. I'm going to use one example, and I don't want to get sidetracked on what happened on January 6th way back when. But I was having a discussion with a man about that, and he said, "We all know conservatives don't riot. Conservatives don't cause fusses and don't riot in the cities. They might get out and protest, but they've all got jobs the next day." What was, I know because I swam in this culture, what he didn't say was, the people that riot are those that don't have any jobs. They're too lazy. They're the ones that want the wealthy people to pay their way. They're the welfare mentality people. This, biblically, and please don't get sidetracked with the political movement, biblically, this is a misunderstanding of wealth. God gives each one of us our ability to work. He gives each one of us our health, our ability to think correctly, our ability to earn money or to not earn money. And when we get out and we work hard because we're image bearers of God. But our wealth comes from the hand of God alone, who gives and takes away at his pleasure, period. This same gentleman that I was talking to, he was bemoaning the fact that he paid a lot of taxes, and I will grant you he paid a lot of taxes, and there's a lot of money. And I said, let's redirect, he was really angry and turned up about that. I said, let's redirect those affections. Who gave you that money to begin with? Well, I worked hard for that money. Wait a second. Everybody works hard. I work hard, and the amount of money of taxes you paid was more than my annual salary. That's what I told him. I said, who actually gave you those funds? And then he can see, well, it was God. And what does God ask you to do with your taxes? Pay him joyfully. This is the biblical view of wealth. God can give you wealth and he can take it away. The whims of the stock market are all in the hands of God, who can do with him what he pleases. It's God that feeds the lilies, or that clothes the lilies. It's God that feeds the sparrow. It's God who feeds you. This is the view of wealth that we are supposed to have. And so what do we do if God does bless us with wealth? James tells us what to do. Give generously, open-handedly. Give to the ministry of the church. Give to everyone who asks you. Give to those who are in need. Don't begrudge the working single mom. You have no idea what her story is. I've known people that sit there and fume inside their heart in anger at this woman at the grocery store who has her 6 kids and she's got to pay for her groceries with food stamps. And they say to themselves, look at that, my hard-earned money is going to pay for this woman. You have no idea what her story is. You don't know anything about her. Should you not instead thank God that he has blessed you enough where you can help this woman in her time of need? That's the biblical view of money, and that's what Scripture calls good stewardship. Understanding and knowing that our money isn't really ours. Our wealth belongs to God, and he lends it to us for a time and holds us accountable with how we use it. Ecclesiastes 9, I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. I read this last time. It's something we need to get into our head. When our bank accounts are up and our barns are full, rejoice, praise God, give a feast. Don't forget to include the poor, and don't forget to include the Levite, Moses tells us. In whatever category that's put, whatever culture that's in, the principle still applies. Because here's the thing, who gave us the ability to work? Who gave us the knowledge to do it? Who prospered that work? Who gave us our health? Who gave us our family advantages? Our family disadvantages? Our education? Who opened the door for us to get into the education that we had? Or opened the door for us to have the work that we have? Or conversely, who shut that door? And I guess a lot of this is personal to me too, because in my life there were many doors that were shut, and I spent many years working harder than I've ever worked in my life, 12 to 15 hours a day, and living in absolute poverty, living day to day, day to day, day to day. And oftentimes I was dependent upon the help of others just to survive. Had nothing to do with whether I worked or what my work ethic was. It's just what door God happens to open and what door God happens to close. And those particular ones he closed, I was always content with whatever I had. But don't tell me it was because I didn't make proper choices and I didn't work hard enough. That's going to get me mad. I don't think it's... So, we say to ourselves, well, I'm a self-made man. This is my hard-earned money. I've worked hard since I was a kid, and now I've saved it, and the government has no right to come and take it away. I've even known people whose giving to the church was like that. They begrudged every penny they gave to the church for the further... They're storing it all up. This is a worship of mammon, a worship of things they put their trust in. The problem with putting your trust in mammon is you need more and more and more of it. And therefore you're consumed with worry. When your eye is refocused, then Jesus' statement actually makes sense. Don't worry about tomorrow. God's got tomorrow in his hands. You can't do anything about it anyway. You can't expand your life 1 minute past when God says it's going to end. You can't grow an inch taller at your command. And using this hyperbole, you have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. But your Heavenly Father does. And here's the thing about God. He's not capricious. He's not out to get you. He's not going to punish you if you make a mistake. He loves you, and everything he does is for your good. And therefore, you can completely trust him. This is your eye, single focused. With whatever he has for you tomorrow, it's for your good and for the good of his church. And that you can count on because he's told us. How? He hasn't told us how, but we can still trust him. So I've got a few more notes just to talk about how this greed, this lust for money has infiltrated our culture. And not in a crass way, but disguising itself as Christian virtue. How many people read books of the Seven Habits of the Wealthy? I've got this Instagram feed that comes up. I don't know how I even got connected to this, but it always has. Here's what Elon Musk has for breakfast. And the idea is if you have the same attitude that Elon Musk has, then you will become as wealthy as he is, or whoever, Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos, whoever you're talking about. But you never read anything that says the seven habits of a poor man who's contented with everything he has. And yet in Scripture, that's what we're to seek after. That's a change in our viewpoint. The first one leaves us, the love of money always leaves us weeping and howling at the end. This is what it says in James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. That is really blunt. Your treasure that you've heaped up on the backs of the people that are all around you is now corroded and falling apart, and that's only the beginning of your miseries. This is the end result of not laying up treasure in heaven, but laying up treasure on earth. And then he describes the rich man and the attitude that the love of money has towards others. This is what the love of money actually produces. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your heart as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the just. He does not resist you. I was thinking about this in the context of slavery as it existed in the United States. How many people have enriched themselves over the labor that was never paid wages, the reaper that was never paid wages, the laws that were passed continually to keep the slaves enslaved, considered as property. They could be hung without recourse. It's without getting into all of that, their cries have reached up to the God of heaven. And this is something to take very, very seriously. God does not look at this lightly. God does not look at the idea of you hire somebody to do a job, they come and do the job, they finish the job, and because you've got wealth and they don't, you decide not to pay them, or to pay them half of what you said you were going to. And there's nothing they can do about it because they can't afford the lawyers you can. You just keep them wrapped up in court year after year after year after year until they're completely broke and can't fight it anymore. And yet we call this a virtue. That's a lust of money. Christian stewardship, with a fear of God, pays the laborer what he's worth. Christian stewardship pays the tip of the person that served them, joyfully treats those who have labored well, with good wages. I think sometimes that the economic situation we find ourselves in now is the end result of the cries of oppressed laborers reaching the God of heaven. And I'm not talking please don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about politics. I'm not talking about labor unions. I'm not talking about all that. I'm talking about our long history of slavery, of robber barons, of lust, of greed, of powerful men crushing the poor, of not paying their right wages, of withholding their wages, of firing workers a day before they're supposed to retire so they don't have to pay them pensions, of robbing people of their pension plans, of their vacation pay, of their all of this just to squeeze one more dollar out of the profits. And we call it good stewardship. God does not. Okay. The cure, what this does to our own heart, not only does it bring judgment in the long run, but until we repent of this lust of money, we need to refocus our love to our Father. Refocus our love seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Where God, our Heavenly Father, has the power to feed and clothe the lilies and the sparrows, He will care for us. Therefore, our telos is not to make as much money as we possibly can here on this earth. Our telos is the kingdom of God, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where He's going to come again and establish His kingdom on this earth. If our eye goes there, then all of our works, our personality, our light, and everything we do will be full of light to those around us. The fact of the matter is, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Therefore we work because that's what God's called us to do. We work out of joy and out of thanksgiving. God chooses to feed us because of His love and His care for us. And He feeds us through the secondary means of a paycheck, oftentimes, sometimes other ways. But He feeds us in those kinds of ways. Jesus is calling upon us to act consistently with that truth. So our lives ought to have a different telos than the telos of the Gentiles. They seek food and clothing and freedom from anxiety and freedom from worry and security and peace and security in the future. But it's all under the sun. We're to lift our eyes up farther than that. Where our treasure is, our heart will also be. Jesus says, if you have food and drink and clothing, the needs of the body, what more do you actually need? I actually have a lot of books. I've got a comfortable chair. I've got good friends. I have a wife who loves me. A lot of people don't have that. I can't fathom it. I think she has horrible taste in men, but she doesn't see it that way. There's a lot of people that don't have that. I got a comfortable chair. I got a TV. I've got a little device that I can hold in my hand that's full of the knowledge of the ages. All I've got to do is press the right button and I can read just about anything. I usually watch cat videos, but that's another story. What else do you need for the body? So be joyful and thankful for the things that you have. Pay your taxes joyfully. Eat your bread with a joyful heart. Proverbs 17 says, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. That's a wonderful thing to think about. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Paul fleshes out this idea of His righteousness in Romans chapter 10. Talking about the Jews were unable to find righteousness because they sought their own. And notice this word seek again, desired, want. They, the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end. There's that word telos. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When we believe, our telos has shifted. Now it's on Christ. He will clothe us with His righteousness. He has a kingdom prepared for us. He has a life prepared for us. All of this is simply preparation, and we don't know how much longer, how much shorter it's going to be. So what do we do on this life? change our affections. Set our affections where Christ is. It's the only way to actually enjoy what's here on this earth. One thing at a time. And it's the key to removing the worries and the anxieties from our life and putting our life in God's hands. This is actually the key of a Sabbath rest, the true meaning of the Sabbath in the Old Testament law. It's learning that God sanctifies His people. We don't do it ourselves. With that, we can rest. And I'll close there, and we will start chapter 7 next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ is the end of the law, and how we long for that day when we will see you face to face, when we have faces and we can see you in your glory and not be overwhelmed by it. We will be as you are, for we will see Jesus as he is. We thank you for that, Father. Restore that image in us today. Each day, help us to grow stronger in contentment and peace as we take our eyes off of the cares and anxieties of this world and adjust our loves and our desires to where you are in heaven, where you hold us in the palm of your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.